We are all very deeply indebted to God for His incredible mercy, because none of us, of course, are deserving of the honor of being invited to be a part of His family and to be granted eternal life. As sinners, we have all fallen short, and we have all earned nothing but the consequence of death. But God, in His mercy, looks down on us in love and compassion and provided a way for us to escape that penalty and to have part in eternal life and in His family. Of course, coming up in the Spring Holy Days, we celebrate that, we observe that, we honor that. And it's a wonderful thing to recognize. It is out of God's nature, His character of mercy, that He has made that possible for us. There is a prophecy back in Isaiah, turn back to Isaiah chapter 42, that actually indicated this aspect of the coming Messiah. Isaiah chapter 42, oops, I've passed it here a couple of times now. And we'll read in verse 3, Isaiah 42 and verse 3, says, "A bruised reed He will not break," speaking of the coming Messiah, "and smoking flax He will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." This is a prophecy that speaks of the very character of Jesus Christ. This is not a prophecy that describes the Messiah that the Jews of Jesus' time were expecting. They were expecting the Messiah to show up on the scene, wielding a sword and going about to destroy the Roman Empire and to establish the nation of Judah as the supreme kingdom again. That's what they were looking for in the Messiah. They did not see this aspect of mercy. Let's read this prophecy beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Justice to the Gentiles. Did the Jews of Jesus' day really expect the Messiah to bring justice to the Gentiles? Oh yeah, in one sense. Bring them justice already and establish us as a righteous nation. Justice in their mind might have been a very different outcome than the justice that's prophesied here to come to the Gentiles. "He will not cry out," it says in verse 2, "nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." Well, that would be an odd thing for somebody who was coming to proclaim aloud an announcement of a kingdom. What does that mean? Well, certainly Christ spoke in the streets. When it says he will not cry out, for example, in Matthew, when Matthew actually quotes this passage, it says he will not strive. In other words, he wouldn't be there to debate. He wouldn't argue. And Christ didn't argue. He said what he had to say. He announced what he had to announce. There were people that differed with him, and there were many of them, especially in the Jewish leadership. But, you know, he didn't take them to debate. He spoke his truth. He spoke with authority. It shocked people to see how he spoke with authority. But he didn't strive with people. That wasn't his nature. And when it says that he nor cause his voice to be heard in the street, you know, it might even be a prophecy indicating the way he went through the streets to his death on the cross. You didn't hear him moaning, complaining, saying this is unfair and unjust or anything like that. He went as a lamb to the slaughter, didn't he? This was not the expectation of the Messiah that the Jews had. Verse 3 says, "Then a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." We're looking for that ultimately to be fulfilled even yet. Verse 5, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light, as a light to the Gentiles. You know, this prophecy pretty well describes what Christ came to accomplish in his first coming, didn't it? He came to extend mercy. He came to those who were broken reeds, if you will, and he didn't break them. Those who were set against truth and righteousness, he had no patience with. But those who were bruised, those who were downtrodden, those who were hurting, he didn't break them. He came to comfort them. He came to strengthen them. He came to support them. Notice the character of Christ here being prophesied. It's a character of mercy, a character of compassion, a character that reflects the spirit of justice, desiring to bring relief. It all describes, again, the reason for his first coming, which the Jews of his day, frankly, got wrong. They missed it. Notice in Matthew chapter 12 is the section which quotes from Isaiah. Matthew chapter 12, let's look at that passage. And beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Now, there were those in the community at that time that said they broke the Sabbath by virtue of the fact that they actually had to scrape the grains off of the heads that were standing in the field and rub them between their hands to break off the husk so that they had something left that they could eat in their hand. That was work. That was work, and it was breaking the Sabbath. It was harvesting to rub a handful of grain together and pop it in your mouth like a snack. Now, is that truly breaking the Sabbath? Well, Christ said, no, it's not. Christ wasn't doing away with the Sabbath. But he had to teach them, he had to show them that they had a wrong application and understanding of how to observe the Sabbath, what the Sabbath was all about. They were hungry. Was it a matter of they needed to just stay hungry, period? Or was it okay to eat something so that when they got to the synagogue, their stomachs were growling or whatever? I don't know where they were going on this little trip through the grain field, but you know, there was the matter of being hungry. So did they have to fast the whole rest of the Sabbath? Or could they pop a few kernels of grain in their mouths to alleviate that? There were those who said, no, they couldn't do that. It was breaking the Sabbath. It was too much work. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Well, who said it wasn't lawful? The Pharisees said it wasn't lawful. In their opinion, that wasn't lawful. But Christ said to them, haven't you read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him. Now, this goes back to the time when David was fleeing from King Saul, fleeing for his life. Saul wanted to kill him. David was on the run. He didn't have time to pack himself a backpack and, you know, get the freeze-dried food to stuff in there so that he had things to eat for him. And they had to just bug out. They had to escape. And so they were hungry. And David went to the priest and said, "What do you have anything I can, myself, you know, my men and I can eat?" He entered into the house of God. Verse 4, and he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Now, that was very clear in God's law. Only the priests could eat the showbread, period. But here comes David, and he's on the run for his life, and he and his men are hungry. And he asks the priest, can you help out? And the priest said, I have the showbread. For the need at the moment to alleviate their hunger and the situation of distress, there was a greater need that had to be met. The law was not given about the showbread in order to keep somebody from being able to enjoy life and liberty, so to speak. It was there for a different reason. And this situation came up where mercy on David and his men was what needed to be applied. Christ here says that was the right decision. This doesn't mean that anytime anybody was a little hungry for a snack, they could go to the priest and say, hey, let me have a piece of the showbread. It didn't abrogate that law, but there was a situation here where mercy was the applicable rule. Christ here said that he was blameless for having done this. Verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and they're blameless? What did the priests have to do? Have you ever slaughtered anything? Some of you I know have, you know, slaughtered things. It's a lot of work. They had to do that on the Sabbath in order to perform the rituals and things. Physically, that was labor. But they could labor, they could work, and be held blameless. It wasn't a violation of the stricture to not work on the Sabbath for them. They were doing it to God. They were doing it, frankly, as an act of mercy to the people, because it was through those sacrifices that they were showing the mercy that God extends to cover sin and to allow the proper worship of God for his people. That was a merciful thing to do. They were blameless when they participated in that activity. God said that they should. It was God's law. Verse 6, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. This place right in that grain field. There is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Well, who were the guiltless that he was referring to? It was the disciples there who were hungry and just reached out, plucked a head of grain, and popped the grains in their mouth to eat. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, by Christ saying this, did he say that they never needed to or never should have sacrificed? No, but what is the purpose of the sacrifices? What did it teach? What did it show? Didn't it reflect God's mercy? How he extends it? Through what process? If we don't see the mercy of God, then we're missing something. Missing something vital. Christ came in the spirit of mercy. Christ's first coming was a merciful act for the people to provide a way for them to escape the consequences they had brought on themselves of hardship, heartache, and ultimately death. Christ's first coming was an act of mercy. Christ needed to show that character. He said, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now, it says, continuing here in verse 9, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they asked the question, it tells us right here, they asked the question so that they might accuse him. They still were not getting the point that God was looking for a heart of mercy here. They just hardened their heart, and they were not feeling merciful toward Jesus Christ. They wanted to kill him. They had planned a trap for him. I don't know if they brought in this man with the withered hand or not, anticipating that because of Christ's track record, he would probably want to heal the guy. Or if that man was there on a regular basis, I don't know. But they figured it out in advance that they would have their question ready to trip Christ up so that they could entrap him, discredit him. What is their heart? It's not a merciful heart. That's an evil heart. They were trying to discredit him and trap him in his words. And they were doing it with a man that unfortunately had a withered hand. The poor guy. Christ, knowing what was in their minds, he said in verse 11, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? It's known as the ox in the ditch principle, and it's written in the Old Testament where, you know, if your ox falls into a ditch on the Sabbath or your sheep falls into the ditch on the Sabbath, it's okay to relieve its suffering and get it out, even though it takes work to do that. Why? Because it's the merciful and right thing to do. You don't sit there and say, oh, I cannot work because it's the Sabbath. That poor sheep or that ox, let it just moan all at once. When the sun goes down, I'll think about it. No, you wouldn't do that, would you? Get it out. Get it out. You didn't push it in there so that you would have to work. But relief of suffering is a merciful act, and it's okay. And Christ brought this to their attention. And he says then in verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep. Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, I don't think Christ was saying here that, okay, go out and do all of your charitable works, just plan on it on the Sabbath. Schedule to go down and build that home for humanity on the Sabbath. That hardly falls into the principle of the ox in the ditch, right? So Christ isn't saying that. Let's understand the right balance here. But if the need presents itself through hunger or through distress, it is not wrong to do good on the Sabbath. That's what a heart of mercy would have us to do. And then he said to the man with the withered hand, he said, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees said, wow, never really saw it that way before. I repent of my attitude. I'm going to be more merciful and like Christ in my heart and mind from this point forward. Don't you wish? That's what they said. They went out, and it says what? And they plotted against him how they might destroy him. Did they not get the point? Were they just dense? Or were they given over to an evil heart? And they were going to follow their evil intents. And then it goes on. So this is a section here that precedes Matthew's quoting, or actually Christ's quoting here from Isaiah. But it's a section that teaches about this character aspect of Christ that is one of mercy. What the Pharisees missed in their understanding of the law, what they didn't know how to apply or how it fit with the law, was mercy. They didn't see that. They missed compassion and empathy, seeing only the law and not how law and mercy actually were related. Verse 15, let's continue here. It says, when Jesus knew it, when he knew that they went out and they were plotting to kill him, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He healed them all because that reflected his character, his heart. It showed actually what he was coming to do, was to heal us, not just physically, but most importantly, spiritually. And he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then here's the quote from Isaiah, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles even. He will not quarrel nor cry out. You know what? He didn't sit there in the synagogue knowing that the Pharisees went out and knowing that they would be out plotting against him. He didn't sit there in the synagogue waiting for them to come back with an argument to counter them, did he? Didn't do that. He went out because it wasn't yet his time to be known in that way. He didn't quarrel or cry out. He didn't strive, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And it says in verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name even the Gentiles will trust. It's remarkable when you read through that section. But what does this mean, that a bruised reed he will not break? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary has an interesting observation on this. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, our evangelist, speaking of Matthew, merely seizes the spirit instead of the letter of the predicament or prediction at this point. The grandeur and completeness of Messiah's victories would prove, it seems, not more wonderful than the unobtrusive noiselessness with which they were to be achieved. And whereas one rough touch will break a bruised reed and quench the flickering smoking flax, his, it should be, with matchless tenderness, love, and skill to lift up the meek, to strengthen the weak hands, and to confirm the feeble knees, to comfort all that mourn, and to say to them that are fearful, of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown was referring to a number of passages in Scripture here when he pulled them all together to describe this passage's intent. To show that, you know, Christ didn't see, oh, there's a bruised reed, I'll just get rid of it. Break it off. No. He would come to comfort those who were hurt and feeling bruised. Smoking flax, if you had an oil lamp and you had the flax in there and it was lit, but the oil was going down low and it was starting to smoke and flicker, and he wasn't going to quench it. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't take what was already suffering and hurt and destroy it. He would have mercy. This is a powerful example of Christ's aspect or character of mercy. It takes place right at the temple and even during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's recorded in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And starting in verse 1, John chapter 8, verse 1, says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, and this is during, again, the Feast of Tabernacles, early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, now why did they do this? Why would they bring to Christ the woman that was caught in adultery? For the same reason they had the man in the withered hand in the synagogue. They were again attempting to entrap him in some way, to gain the upper hand, to discredit Christ. So it was a trick, an attempted trick. But this woman had been caught in adultery. It wasn't a question whether or not she had committed adultery. She had. She'd been caught in the act. So they brought her to Christ, put her in the midst, and they said to him in verse 4, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. Now, what do you say? Now, you're Christ. What do you think? How do you respond to that? Yep, that's what the law said. Have at it. Christ didn't do that, did he? Why? Was he abrogating the law? Was he saying the law really didn't have any impact? Was he saying that adultery is not a big problem? Don't worry about it? Let's continue reading. This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his own finger, as though he didn't hear. As though he didn't hear. Of course he had heard. But you can imagine these Pharisees were probably incensed, thinking that Christ was just ignoring them. You don't ignore me. What do you think you're doing? Christ just started writing something. Don't you wish we knew what he was writing? Don't you wish John had included that here? That would be kind of neat, wouldn't it? But we don't know what Christ wrote. Anyway, they continued asking him. He raised himself up and he said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And that makes us think perhaps what he was writing were all of the sins of those who were gathered to accuse her. Okay, yeah, you're going to accuse her. Let's see. Simon behind the tree. Jonah, yeah, around in the back behind the bushes. And maybe he was listing all of their indiscretions right there. I don't know. You know, when we're all sitting around the marriage supper table together, we can ask Christ, what was it that you wrote at that point in time? It would be interesting to find out. Maybe he was just writing passages from the Old Testament that showed mercy, and I don't know. Whatever it was that he wrote, it was enough, together with Christ's words when he said, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone, to convict them to where none of them were willing to throw that first stone. Not one. And all they had to do was hear Christ's words, look at what he was reading, and realize that they were the ones who were in trouble, not Christ. He continued to write down on the ground, it says in verse 8 and verse 9, those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Which makes me think that maybe Christ started writing from the oldest to the young. Who knows? But they all started leaving, and the woman was left standing alone in their midst. And then Jesus, and when he had raised himself up, and he saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Go and sin no more. Now, by Christ not condemning her, he wasn't annulling the law about adultery. It was still a sin. And he said, "Stop it. Don't sin anymore. But I'm not going to hold this against you." He had mercy. She, when she was brought to Christ, she was as good as dead, according to the law. But Christ had mercy on her. He had mercy on a woman that was essentially a broken reed. Because she was broken, I'm sure she was. What did Christ see in this situation to warrant his extending mercy to her? Well, certainly he saw hypocrisy in those who were her accusers. Certainly, he saw unfair treatment of the woman who was being used just as a tool that they felt they could use, not as a human being, but as a tool that they could use to try and strike out at Jesus Christ. What an inhumane thing to do. But that's how she was being used. A woman who was embarrassed, who was ashamed. They said, "I'm going to take this woman, I'm going to add to her embarrassment, and I'm going to use her like a weapon." That is no way to use another human being. But Christ saw that that's what they were doing. Christ saw the unfair treatment of the woman relative to the man who was also caught in adultery in the very act. But where was the man in this case? They didn't bring him. He was as guilty as she was. But he was nowhere to be found. It was only her. Well, where's the fairness in that? If she was caught in the very act, then so was he. There was unfairness toward this woman on so many levels, right? Was there repentance on her part? You know, John's account doesn't say that she was repentant. But you can infer it, I think. You can tell from the way the story went that this woman was broken. I mean, she was just, you couldn't get much more downtrodden and hopeless than this woman. And I think that it's easy to read into the story that there was repentance on her part. He said, "Go and sin no more." He's saying, act in a spirit of repentance. Change. Don't go back to this sin again. Sin no more. But she was bruised. And she was broken down. And Christ wasn't going to add to the abuse that was already being heaped on this woman's suffering. He wasn't going to break her for the evil hearts of others. He wouldn't do that. He was not going to break her for their evil purposes. It wasn't a justification of adultery. It was bringing to light, though, and it was condemning the sin that was otherwise hidden in the Pharisees. Her sin was very obvious. Theirs was not until Christ brought it to everyone's attention there. He exposed that. The sin of adultery was wrong, but the sin of the Pharisees was evil. Evil. The sin of the woman was apparently repented of, apparently. The sin of the Pharisees was being justified and hidden and excused at every possible opportunity they could. I'm sure they went back and they figured out, okay, foiled again. Now what else can we do to try and get this Christ character? They were hiding their sin. Hers was not hidden. Hers was not attempted to be justified. But the Pharisees were doing that. And so Christ saw this and said, you know what? This woman may have her consequences to pay for her own sins, but I'm not going to let her pay for their sins. Not this time. And he had mercy on her. Let's look at another case of Christ's mercy that's recorded in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Luke chapter 7, we'll start reading in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And Christ went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, it's not obvious, it's not real clear from the story what the motivation was of the Pharisee in this case. Sometimes the Pharisees can get a bad rap. You know, we think, oh man, they did so many bad things. If the name Pharisee or the title Pharisee show up, we just assume that they've got some ulterior motives. Well, most of the time that's probably okay, but we don't always know that. There were certainly Pharisees that questioned their own motivations. There were those among the leadership of the Jews that went to Christ by night because they saw something in him, you know. So we shouldn't paint with a wide brush automatically and just say because they were a Pharisee, they all automatically had ulterior motives. But we're not told at this point about this Pharisee's motives. Perhaps this Pharisee really wanted to learn more about Christ. And so he invited him to his home. Now, I know, as we read the story, there are things that might indicate that wasn't necessarily the case. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt. In any case, in verse 37, it says that a woman in the city who was a sinner, which means that she was a what? If she was a known sinner, it meant one thing. She was plying the most ancient trade in mankind's history on the streets. She was a sinner. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Alabaster flask, very expensive, of fragrant oil. This was a costly gift. And she brought and she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. This is remarkable. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying under his breath, you know, he spoke to himself, saying, well, this man, if he were a prophet, then he would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. This might have been a sincere question. This might have been a sincere question that you would have had if you were in this Pharisee's home, saying, man, does he even know who this person is? You might have a question in your mind. The Pharisee had a question in his mind. Again, I'm giving him the benefit of the doubt a little bit. He might have said, well, that sure proves that he's no prophet because otherwise he'd never do this. That might have been his heart too. There's not enough in the story for us to make a clear condemnation of judgment on this Pharisee's heart at this point, is there? Jesus answered and said to him, notice Jesus answered, but he was speaking under his breath. So if the man was genuinely questioning whether Christ was a prophet, and he didn't actually speak the words, but Christ answers the words, that answers his question, doesn't it? Christ answered the man who didn't even utter the words aloud. But he said to him, Simon, and this is where we find out what his name is, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the more? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And Christ said, you've rightly judged. And he turned to the woman, but he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house and you gave me no water for my feet. Well, why not? Was that just simply an oversight, or was that an attempt to just show his lack of favor and honor to this guest? It would have been normal, it would have been customary to offer water to wash the feet of any guest as you come into the house, because your feet are out there in the street and you're just wearing sandals, and it was just customary to have a servant of the household to wash the feet of one's guests. But in this case, for whatever the reason, it was not done. You gave me no water for my feet, but she, this woman, has washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. She said, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's a pretty remarkable story when you read through it. Who was this Simon, the Pharisee? Some speculate and say he was the same as Simon the leper that's spoken of in Matthew chapter 26. We don't know for sure. We really don't know for sure. Christ went and ate at Simon the leper's house too. Maybe Simon the leper was the Pharisee, and maybe he was later converted. Maybe he was Simon Cyrene, who later carried Christ's cross. I mean, we don't know. There's not enough information for us to tell who this Simon was. Simon was a very common name in that day, as common or more so than the name John is today in our society. But we really don't know. It was a common name. There were many of them even recorded in the Scripture. There was Simon Peter, and there was Simon the magician. There was Simon the leper, whom Jesus ate with, and there was Simon of Cyrene, who carried Christ's cross on the way to the crucifixion. There was Simon, the father of Judas Iscariot. There was Simon, who was one of the 12. There was Simon, who was a brother of Jesus. There were Simons all over the place. So we really don't know who this Simon was, other than the fact that he was a Pharisee. But the identity of this Simon, the Pharisee, and even his motive for inviting Jesus, or how he personally responded to this whole situation, whether it was something that, like other Pharisees, he only got more incensed about, or whether it was something that struck him at the heart level, all of those things aren't really the point of the story. The point of the story is the attitude of the woman and how Christ treated her. He extended mercy. He honored her in that way. She came to him weeping. She came to him as a bruised reed. And he was not going to crush her. No, wouldn't it have been heartbreaking for her coming to Christ, which showed that she had some understanding about who he was? She came to him with this fragrant oil in an alabaster box, probably paid for with her sinful money that she earned, of all things. But Christ didn't throw that back at her face and say, I can't touch this, or you can't anoint me with this. This is sin money. He didn't do that. He didn't say, you sinner, what are you doing here? He didn't say any of that. He saw her heart and her attitude and how broken she was coming to him weeping and honoring him. And he didn't make her burden worse. He lightened her burden for her heart that she had demonstrated in that way. I mean, think about it. In that day and age, what woman would voluntarily enter the line of work that she was in? That was a shame. The only reason a woman would have ever done that was out of extreme desperation. It brought tremendous shame and hardship on a woman in that society. She only would have done that because she was already feeling broken and desperate. And then she comes to Christ. She was a woman in turmoil. And in her turmoil, she turned to Christ. She came to Christ. When we're in turmoil and in our sins are ever before our face, what do? Do we turn to Christ, or do we do like Adam and Eve and say, I can't go to Christ now. I'm too overcome with this, and we try to hide from Christ. Sometimes people do that. She didn't. She came to him. In her shame, she didn't hide from Christ. She didn't turn away from Christ. She came to Christ. And he had mercy on her. This aspect of Christ's character is something that we should recognize and that we should deeply appreciate as we go through a process that we always talk about before the Passover season of self-examination. We should examine ourselves. We should look at ourselves. We should evaluate how we're doing as Christians. We should evaluate the mercy and the love of God as it's demonstrated toward us. All of those things are part of this season of self-examination prior to the Passover. Just last time we were in Bible study, we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about examine yourself, and so eat of that bread. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 23. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Christ came, and he allowed himself to be beaten, to be ridiculed, to be hung up on a cross, so that he could express mercy on us and allow the forgiveness of our sins. That's why he was beaten and died. In the same manner, he also took the cup from after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, because he doesn't discern the Lord's body. Sometimes we go through this process of examining ourselves and saying, you know what, I'm still guilty of the same sin I was having trouble with last year before the Passover. And we think, I am not worthy to take this Passover. Well, that's not the point. No, how do you become worthy to take the Passover? There's nothing we could ever do to make us worthy to take the Passover. We take the Passover because we recognize we need God's mercy. Examine yourself. Guess what you're going to find? Okay, maybe you improved or overcame in this area or that. But I guarantee you, if this is an honest self-examination, you're going to find that you're not perfect yet. And that you still need the mercy of Christ extended to you. If you take the cup and you take the bread in an unworthy manner, what would the unworthy manner be? I'm doing just fine and dandy all by myself. Thank you very much. I have qualified to take this symbol out of my righteousness. Now that would be unworthy. That would be an unworthy manner. A worthy manner to take it would be in humility, recognizing our need for Christ's mercy and our thankfulness and appreciation for it. Examine yourself. And so eat. Don't examine yourself and say, I can't eat. Examine yourself and recognize the need to eat and to drink of these symbols of the Passover. There's a heart there. There's a spirit there of coming to Christ as a bruised reed, if you will, and receiving the mercy of Christ. You know what? Christ isn't going to break a bruised reed. That's not his heart. It's not his nature or his character. I want to contrast the tears of this woman who met Christ in the Pharisee's home at dinner with the tears of another man who also sought desperately a type of forgiveness, the tears of Esau. Let's look at the tears of Esau and the tears of this woman. And we could also look at, for example, another individual, Cain. Cain did not have his sacrifice accepted when he brought a sacrifice to God, even though his brother's sacrifice, Abel's, was. They both brought sacrifices, but Christ honored one, and he didn't honor the other. What was the difference there? The woman and Esau both sought mercy with tears. One received mercy, and the other did not. What was the difference there? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. That's what God wants to do. If the hands are already hanging down out of exhaustion, if the feeble knees are so weak from the effort that they've gone through, the burdens that they've carried, strengthen them. That's what God came to do. And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. If it's lame, don't make it worse and dislocate it. Heal it. If it's bruised, don't make it worse and break it. Heal it. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, it says in verse 14 and 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. We have to be on guard against bitterness becoming a part of our character and lives. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He's called profane because he didn't value what he had the way he ought to. He should have guarded that birthright that was his. What do we have that's of value? Do we value it? Will we be counted as profane people, having been given the incredible gifts that we have been given, spiritually speaking? Do we value that? Hang on to that? Guard it? Protect it? Or do we sell it for some temporary physical pleasure or stress or circumstance that we might find ourselves in, like Esau did? For, it says in verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, Esau, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau, when he went to his father to receive the blessing that he could still have, even if he lost the birthright, he thought he still had the blessing, he sought it, and guess what? His brother Jacob had stolen that too. Did he have a reason to be angry? He sure felt like he did. And he went and talked with his father and said, please, isn't there something that you could do? He wanted desperately to have some kind of blessing. And he cried over it. But it was not granted. It wasn't there. Let's look at Esau for a moment. He had despised his birthright, we're told. Another thing that he did, he had taken wives of the Hittites, apparently contrary to the will of his father and mother, because those Hittite women were a constant source of friction and turmoil and upset to his parents, constantly. So he was doing things on apparently a regular basis that were not the greatest. But there's never any indication in the scripture or any recognition of his own errors. We don't find that. What we do find is only his concern about whatever it is that he lost. He loses something, then he gets all upset because he lost it. He doesn't say, Esau, you're an idiot, you've got to change. He never says that. It's not there. All he says is, I want it anyway. He doesn't ever see himself. He sees what he lost. When the woman came to Christ, did she see herself and her need? You bet. Did Esau see himself and his need for mercy? No. He just wanted what he wanted. So he sought it with tears, what he wanted. But those tears were not the same tears as the tears of the woman in Simon's house. God had mercy on one and not on the other. We can go back and read the story in Genesis 27. I won't take the time to do it, which records how Esau desperately went to his father, trying to get back what he wanted. And he realized that his brother was a trickster and now a second time had tricked him out of the blessing as well as the birthright. And, well, let's do go back to Genesis 27 because it shows what was in the heart of Esau at this point in time. Genesis chapter 27. And in verse 36, Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said to his father, he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And then Isaac answered and said to him, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. And grain and wine I have sustained him, or with grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do to you now, my son?" And Esau said to his father, verse 38, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me, me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. He didn't say, "Esau, you oaf, please have mercy on me because I've screwed it up again." He said, "Just give me something, anything." Why was he crying? What did he want from his tears? Verse 41, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand, but then, then I'm going to kill my brother Jacob.'" Now, how's that for a humble and repentant spirit? I'm the one who messed up. Okay, he was wrong to steal and connive like he did, but I messed up. And instead of feeling I messed up and I need to change me, he said, "I'm going to kill my brother." You know what? At this point in time, Jacob had no wife. He had no children. So guess what? If Esau could kill Jacob, what would happen to the birthright? There's only one son left to receive it now. What would happen to the blessing? Esau's the only one left. It was his way to get what he wanted, to gain back what he felt he had lost unfairly. But there was never any sense of his own error, his own mistakes, his own need for mercy. He never saw that. Esau then did something. It's recorded in chapter 28. Verse 1, "Isaac called Jacob, and he blessed Jacob, and he charged him, and he said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan-Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there, of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother.'" So he didn't want Jacob to make the same mistake that Esau had made in marrying wives of the Canaanites. And he said in verse 3, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." And so Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan-Aram to Laban the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob, and Esau. And Esau, notice in verse 6, saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan-Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan-Aram. So obedience was a factor here. Had Esau obeyed his father and mother when he took the wives of the Canaanites? Apparently not. And so Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So what did he do? He went to Ishmael, and he took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives that he had. He didn't humble himself, go to his father and said, "I really messed up when I did that, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me and have mercy?" He didn't do that. No, he went out and got another wife, a wife that he thought would make his dad happier. He didn't get rid of the other two that he already had, but he added another one that he thought would make his dad happy. Why did he do that? Esau did that in an attempt to gain favor, not mercy. Esau was frustrated and he was angry, but he was not humbled and he was not repentant. You know, it's interesting that we have entered into a season of the year known in the Catholic Church
and other Christian denominations is the season of Lent. It started not this past week, but the week before. Lent is supposed to be a season when people examine themselves and fast for 40 days prior to Easter. Now, of course, that's not our understanding of what God requires, what Scripture teaches, but it is common, and, you know, it does coincide with our time of self-examination, so you can kind of see somewhat of a correlation here. But there are some interesting things associated with Lent, and I'm not at all justifying that tradition. It's got a huge amount of pagan elements mixed in with some supposedly Christian elements, and that kind of syncretism is not what we would advocate. We want a sincere and true religion, don't we? But in any case, let's look at this season of Lent. It starts with a day known as Ash Wednesday. That's the beginning of Lent, always on a Wednesday. And they go to the priest and they get ashes of a palm branch put in the shape of a cross on their forehead as a sign of contrition and humbling oneself and accepting the sacrifice of Christ, and so on, as they begin a season of fasting for 40 days. What they call fasting, because nobody actually fasts during that time. It's kind of come down to today where you give something up, chocolate, caffeine, you know, something that you like, you give it up. And it's really viewed more as a time of penance. Penance, which is not what God is looking for. But that's how it's carried out. Something that you sacrifice or give up as penance. But before Ash Wednesday, what's the day before, the Tuesday before Ash Wednesday called? Fat Tuesday, or in French, Mardi Gras. In other circles, it's known as Shrove Tuesday or Pancake Day. It has nothing to do with the pancake breakfast that we've got coming up in a couple of weeks. But why is it called Pancake Day? What's Shrove? We don't use that word, Shrove. What's Shrove Tuesday mean? We don't even have a clue today. But it's fallen out of favor in the way that people understand it. Now, Pancake Day, I was reading, interestingly, in Britain, the MPs, they use it as a day. They have a lot of fun with it. They have races where you've got a pan with the pancake, and you have to run flipping the pancake from one end to the other, and they make it a way to raise funds for charity. And I mean, they go all out, and they have a lot of fun, and they do some good things, actually, on Pancake Day. But it's also known, as Mardi Gras and so on. Now, I'm not against having fun. I like having fun. I'm looking forward to a good time tomorrow at the pancake breakfast and things like that. And I'm not against raising funds for charity. But what is it teaching us about the nature of repentance when we look at what this Shrove Tuesday and Mardi Gras and Pancake Day or Fasnacht Day or all these things mean? Let me give you some history. In our self-examination before the Passover, we may seek God's mercy, right? How can we be assured that our sincerity will be accepted by God as He did the tears and the heart and the attitude of the two women that we described in the book earlier? Lent, time of, quote, fasting before Easter, beginning with Ash Wednesday and Shrove Tuesday or Pancake Day. Now, I don't usually say Wikipedia is a source that I would have you to go to, but they have a summary that isn't bad here, and I'm going to say, Wikipedia says, the expression Shrove Tuesday comes from the word shrive, meaning absolve. Shrove Tuesday is observed by many Christians who make a special point of self-examination, of considering what wrongs they need to repent, and what amendments of life or areas of spiritual growth they especially need to ask God's help in dealing with. Now, that's not a bad thing to do, is it? We should do that. That's a good thing to do. But it comes from the word shrive, meaning to absolve. To absolve. The history is this. It's probably impossible to know when the tradition of marking the start of Lent began. But if you go back to about AD 1000, in the book called Ecclesiastical Institutes, you can read this. It says, in the week immediately before Lent, everyone shall go to his confessor, go to the priest, and confess his deeds, and the confessor shall so shrive him as he then may hear by his deeds what he is to do in the way of penance. Shrove Tuesday is a way of seeking penance for one's sins. When we take the bread and the wine on Passover, are we seeking penance or mercy? There's a difference there. Now, some suggest that Pancake Tuesday was originally a pagan holiday. Surprise, surprise. Before the Christian era, the Slavs believed that the change of seasons was a struggle between Jarillo, the god of vegetation, fertility, and springtime, and the evil spirits of cold and darkness. People believed that they had to help Jarillo fight against winter and bring in the spring. Can you imagine? If Jarillo is a god, people have to help the god? Or do we need God's help for the people? Pagans have a good way of getting things backwards, don't they? But people felt like they had to help Jarillo to fight against these evil spirits of darkness and cold. And what did they do? The most important part of Maslenitsa week, as they called it, the whole celebration of the arrival of spring lasted a week, was making and eating, guess what? Pancakes. The hot, round pancakes symbolized the sun. The Slavs believed that by eating pancakes, they got the power, light, and warmth of the sun. The first pancake was usually put on a window for the spirits of the ancestors. On the last day of Maslenitsa week, some pancakes and other food were burnt in a bonfire as a sacrifice to the pagan gods. So that's where Pancake Tuesday came from in the Slavic tradition. Kind of interesting. I wonder, isn't it also interesting that it happens to be a leavened product that they burned at this time? Is there maybe not some kind of blending anciently at some point with the practice of getting rid of the leaven? Maybe. I don't know. Wikipedia didn't record that, but it's a speculation that we might be able to go to. There are those that have fashnots, which is like donuts on that Tuesday. And why is it always some leavened issue that has centered on this point in time? Interesting. Who knows? Anyway, the word shrove is a form of the English word shrive, which means to obtain absolution for one's sins by way of confession and doing penance. Thus, Shrove Tuesday gets its name from the custom for Christians to be shriven before the start of Lent. So what does Shrove Tuesday or Mardi Gras teach us that the attitude of Lent is more like? Repentance of Esau or of the woman at Simon's house? Is it a matter of trying to find some way to be pleasing to the Father, to gain something through penance? Or just humbly coming before God and saying, I need mercy because I'm a sinner? There's a big difference. What is Mardi Gras, which is the last bash of any fun that people can have before Lent? That's what they do. Get all the greasy foods that I have to give up. Let's have a party because tomorrow we can't have them anymore. Let's do Mardi Gras and just be bacchanalian in our attitude because Wednesday we're going to have to be good. Is that a spirit of repentance and humility? Or I'm going to have to do penance to get what I want? There's a big, big difference in lesson being taught here. Is our service and our sacrifice for Christ, and we all have service and sacrifices that we make for Christ, but is our service and our sacrifice for Christ something that we do out of constraint because we need to? Or is it done out of thankfulness and honor and love? As we examine ourselves, we need to make sure we're asking that question. You know, one of the fruits of the Spirit, well, one of the first two fruits of the Spirit, but love and joy, right? Sometimes when we start examining ourselves, we can start to get a little bit like this dark cloud is hanging over us because we recognize our shortcomings. And God doesn't want us to be always morose and somber. He wants us to reflect His nature, which is love and which is mercy. and which is joy. I mean, those are the characteristics that we as Christians ought to find characteristic. But these are things that also are born out of humility. They're born out of our sense of thankfulness to God because we recognize His mercy and His compassion so that we can indeed be joyful. Joyful in His love and in His mercy. We're the recipients of God's grace. It is through God's mercy that we can enter into what is referred to in Scripture as the joy of the Lord. We can't enter into it by penance. We enter into the joy of the Lord by virtue of His mercy and grace. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, we do strive, certainly, to overcome sin, to keep it out of our lives. We need God's help for that, and we need God's constant, continued mercy extended, certainly. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resisted Esau, but he gave grace to the woman at Simon's house. God resisted the sacrifice of Cain, but not of Abel. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Passover is still a couple of months away. But you know it's going to be here before you know it. Time flies by. Let's remember these things as we live our lives daily, certainly, and also as we look forward to the coming spring feasts, so that we can enter into the season, so that we can live a life truly in the spirit of joy and love that God intends, because we are the recipients of God's grace and mercy.